One verse. Very first verse. The Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, the word of the Lord, written for you. In your opinion, what is the greatest song of all time? What's your favorite? What is the greatest song? Maybe something from high school? Maybe a favorite hymn. Maybe you'll go a little more objective and think about popularity, you know, White Christmas or the birthday song. There's only one right answer. Yeah, sure, you can have your personal favorites, I understand that. But there's one song that's the greatest song of all time, period, no debate. More about that later. I was going to preach today on the Sabbath, and then next Sunday I was going to start a new series on King Josiah and the book of Zephaniah. I'm going to scrap that. I want to do something different over the next few months. I thought last week's sermon was a good finish to talking about the Sabbath, and I thought another sermon would just be repeating itself. And also, I know a lot of people in the church are really struggling with different things. There's a lot of folks going through some tough times. And so I thought a sermon series about how a righteous king digs up the bones of pagan heretics and burns them may not be fully encouraging. So there's a place for that, and that's coming. Josiah is a great king, and Zephaniah is a great book. But I thought for a few months, I would want to encourage the saints and talk about God's love for us in Christ and our love for Christ. And if you're going to talk about encouragement, if you're going to talk about love, in my opinion, there is one book in the Bible that you first go to, Song of Songs. So we're going to do a sermon series over the next few months on this Song of Songs. But before we can get to this sublimely beautiful book, because it's my favorite book in the Old Testament, you need a sermon on how to read it. Because with the exception of the book of Revelation, there is no book more debated than the Song of Songs in the Bible. Now let me be blunt. I am extremely biased on how you should read this. I'm very much in one camp. But there are many good, smart, pious Christians on the other side. So obviously there's going to be a debate on how to read this book. So let me apologize. This is going to be more of a lecture than it is a sermon, because I got to explain the debate and why I'm going to be taking the approach I'm going to be taking over the next few months. Because after today, I want to do a meditation on love. Christ's love for us and our love for Christ and the greatest song ever written. So, about this book. There's even a debate on what the title is. You might be saying, Doug, my Bible says the title is the Song of Solomon, and that comes from the superscription. Another common title, the one I prefer, is Song of Songs, and that's, well, from the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. If you read old theological books, there's another name for this book. The Canticles. And if you see it abbreviated, it's Cant. C-N-T. Confused me to no end my first semester in seminary. Go to Cant, chapter 3, verse 4. It's like, what's Cant? It's the Song of Songs. It's actually from the original Latin, well, not the original, but it's from the Latin title. Canticum Canticorium. My apologies for my horrible college Latin. But when we translate it into English, it's the Song of Songs. We know who wrote this book. It tells us in the first verse. It's King Solomon. And you remember who Solomon was? Solomon was King David's son. He was the last king of united Israel. And spiritually, when you read about Solomon, he's a very ambiguous figure in the Old Testament. Usually the Bible tells us if a king is good or bad. This king did evil in the sight of the Lord. This king was a good king and he followed after the Lord. Solomon gets a very loud no comment. Because in one sense, he's a great king. He was known for his power and for his wisdom. He wrote 3 books of the Bible: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and this book, Song of Songs. He wrote 2 Psalms, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He builds the very first temple to God, and Solomon's temple. And Israel would not be any greater, in the worldly sense of great, than under Solomon. And Solomon himself is a type and figure of Jesus Christ. But yet Solomon had his problems. He had thousands of wives, which led him astray into paganism. And as and when he dies, the kingdom of Israel is heading towards civil war, and it would be permanently split after that as part of God's judgment upon him. So he's a very ambiguous figure, and his writings are very interesting. But I prefer the title Song of Songs mainly because this book is really not about Solomon. It's about the greatest song ever written. How do I know it's the greatest song ever written? The Bible tells us directly. It's in the first verse. It is the Song of Songs. And in Hebrew, when you hear something saying something of something or someone of something, that means it's the best thing. It's a Hebrew idiom that tells us this is the greatest of things. You know, Lord of Lords, Holy of Holies, King of Kings, Heaven of Heavens. The Lord of Lords, of course, is God. The Holy of Holies is that most holy place where God dwells. It is the greatest thing. So this is the Song of Songs. This is the greatest song ever written, because Scripture says so. But how do you read? How do you interpret this song? That's where there's a huge debate, because it's a very strange book. Because it's a passionate love poem between a man and a woman that hardly ever mentions God. Maybe one verse, depending on how you translate it. But besides that, God's not mentioned in this book. And when you read it, it doesn't sound like the Bible. Let me give you an example. After you get through verse 1, let me read you verses 2 through 4. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. You got 8 chapters of that. Why is this book in the Bible? That doesn't sound like any other book I've ever read in the Bible. So how do you read this? Let alone, how do you preach it? By the way, that's a great way of understanding a text in the Bible and reading through a text of the Bible. Ask yourself, if I was a preacher, how would I preach this book? How would I bring this text onto the saints? So to make things simple, there's 2 basic approaches, and they're very different, on how to interpret this book. Camp 1 is the literal camp. You straight up read it for what it seems to say. It's a love poem between a man and a woman who very much desire each other. And therefore, you try to interpret it by giving marital advice from this text. That is by far the most popular way of reading it this day and age. Every modern commentary I've ever read goes this direction. Every sermon I've heard in the modern, in the 20th century, 21st century, takes this approach. So you read it literally. Camp 2 is you read it as an allegory. And an allegory is a story where the characters represent something else. So this is not really about 2 earthly lovers. But the woman is the church, and the man is Christ. The bridegroom is the church, and the groom is Christ. Sorry, the bride is the church, and the bridegroom is Christ. And so this song is actually all about our love for Christ and Christ's love for us. This is not a popular way of reading this book this day and age, but it is how it was read for its first 2,000 years. Now this is where I'm very biased. I am 100% in the allegorical camp. I'm old school. I think this is an allegory straight up. I do admit there's freedom in this. If you disagree with me, absolutely fine. And there's many devout, smart Christians on the other side. No doubt about it. But I'm going to be reading this for the sermons as an allegory. It's about Christ. But I need to answer a question, though. Why this concern about allegory? I'm scared of using that word, Pastor Doug. I'm a good Protestant, and as you should be scared. Because through late antiquity into the Middle Ages, the allegorical method was extremely popular. Matter of fact, it was considered superior. The real way you read Scripture is not the plain meaning of it, but the allegory, as the allegorical approach. And you can do crazy things when you read stuff as allegory. I'll give you an example. Read in Scripture, Jesus went up the mountain. What's the literal meaning? Jesus walked up a mountain. But see, no. Jesus is really the CE committee, and the mountain is really the desire to start a Christian school, and so therefore this church should listen to the CE committee who wants us to create a Christian school here in Winstead, and therefore that's what the Bible says. What? You got that from Jesus went up a mountain? Uh-uh. That's kind of crazy. And so there's two big problems with the allegorical method. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to say, and that's sinful. Or, as what happened in the Middle Ages, only the spiritually advanced can really understand the Bible. You know, the Bible's just for me, not for you folks. And that's crazy and sinful also. And so when the Protestant reformers came along, they said this allegorical approach, that is crazy, that is ungodly, it is unbiblical. We want to have the literal, or I prefer the plain reading of Scripture. When we read the Scriptures, we want to hear the intent of the author. What was Moses trying to say? What was Paul trying to say? And therefore we have to study the grammar of the original text. We have to understand the historical setting. We want to hear the original meaning. And that's the right meaning. That's the Protestant approach, and that's the correct approach. Hence that critical Protestant doctrine, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our final authority. And the clear things that are necessary about God and salvation, everyone can get. Yeah, there's some tough verses in Scripture. Yes, there's some debate about secondary things. But the clear things everyone should get if you just read your Bibles. And the Bible is for everyone. Now, I'm a good Protestant. I strongly believe in sola scriptura. It's a critical doctrine. I believe the allegorical method is wrong. It is dangerous. With one exception. Only one. Song of Songs. I believe the correct literal way of reading the Song of Songs is to read it as an allegory. And now I have to defend that. And that's why this sermon, again, is more of a lecture, with my apologies. So why read this book as an allegory? One of the most bitter memories of my life is failing that question. I remember, I've loved this book, by the way, more than any other book in the Bible throughout my pastoral career. I have more commentaries on this book than any other book in the Bible. I have over 60 commentaries on this book. I read them all. I remember during my ordination, someone asked, Pastor, I'm just some 20-year-old something, young buck, and he said, you know, Doug, from Scripture, why do you think we should read this as an allegory? And I knew the answer, and I completely locked up. Totally froze, deer in the headlights. To this day, I'm still bitter about that. But let me give you the answer. Why read this as an allegory? First and foremost, from Scripture. What's the title? It is the Song of Songs. It is the greatest song ever written. And therefore, it has to be about Christ. Because why? He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. All creation is about Him, through Him, and for Him. And therefore, the greatest of all songs is about Him. Because He Himself directly taught us in John chapter 5, all Scripture is about Him. We read in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the saints will sing a new song unto God. And that new song, as we read in the New Testament, is about Christ. Now, Solomon may not have known what he was writing. He may not have known this was going to be a book of the Bible. But because it's in the Scriptures, it has to be about Christ, especially if it's the greatest of all songs. When you read through the Song of Songs and the imagery it uses, its imagery is found throughout the Bible and applies it to God and in particular Christ. We read God the Father is like a bridegroom, the main male character in the Song of Songs. We read in the New Testament explicitly who is the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. And we read explicitly in the New Testament who is the bride, the church. We read throughout the Bible that being unfaithful, that engaging in idol worship, is like adultery. That line to a faithless Israel, you have played the harlot after foreign gods. But yet faithfulness to God is like talking about marital fidelity, about a faithful spouse. The Hebrew word for sensual love used in the Song of Songs is used about God and His love for His people. It's an intimate, it's a passionate love. And when you look at the history of interpretation, I think there is no doubt that this song is meant to be read as an allegory. It was the universal way it was viewed up until the Reformation, and really through the Reformation. If you read the Jewish texts from the ancient world about the debate was in the Bible, they had a debate about this book because it seems so strange, but they put it in the Scriptures. Why? Because it's meant to be an allegory about God's love for Israel. In the Jewish tradition, this book is read during the Passover, that most sacred of Jewish holidays. And for the ancient Jews, they argued there were four very special sections of Scripture, which only the mature could read. You had to be over 30 years old. And those four texts were called the Holy of Holies, required maturity to read them. The beginning and the end of Ezekiel, the beginning of Genesis, and guess what the last book is? The whole thing. The Song of Songs. The earliest Christians and those into the Middle Ages and into the Reformation all read it as an allegory. Matter of fact, the medievals thought it was the most profound book in the Bible because it taught about the union with Christ. And it's hilarious. I've only found one ancient Christian reader, thinker, who thought this was a literal book. He said, no, it's not an allegory, it's literal, and therefore remove it from the Bible. It was his argument. And he was declared a heretic by a church council for such silly opinions. And even the early Reformers and the early Puritans, if you read when they talk about the Song of Songs, they hated the allegorical method, except for one book, the Song of Songs. They read it as an allegory. And to be blunt, and I'm going to be a little biased, I don't mean to be too harsh, every attempt I have heard of trying to read this book, literally trying to make it about advice for marriage, it falls apart. Now don't get me wrong. Marriage is a very important thing, and something we should talk about. And marriage and romantic love in marriage is a beautiful thing. It is a blessing from God. There's nothing wrong with that. But when you try to make the Song of Songs about marriage, it's putting a square peg in a round hole. This is not a book about marriage. It's a book about a man and a woman who are excited for each other, and that's it. And if you read it carefully, they're not married. And let's be blunt. Remember Solomon's main problem in life? Way too many pagan wives. Talk about the worst guy to get marriage advice from. I really think, and again, I'm being very biased, and there's many sincere, smarter Christians on the other side of this, I think you really do violence to it when you try to make it just literal about marriage. It works so much better as a meditation on God's love. One last thing, and this is kind of on the trivial side, but I've always found it fascinating. Notice its order in the Bible. You know, it's an easy book to miss. It's in the middle of the Old Testament. It's only 8 chapters. It's in a weird order. Because according to Jewish legend, Solomon wrote the Song of Songs when he was a young man. And what are young men into? Women. Not surprising. He writes an erotic love poem. Proverbs is when he was middle-aged. He was successful. He was professional. So he writes this great book of wisdom and knowledge and practical sayings on how to have a good life. And then Ecclesiastes, if you ever read that book, it's this wonderful, bitter old book. And you see this angry, bitter old man in a nursing home. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And striving after the wind. So there's this Jewish tradition, and I think there's a lot of wisdom to it, that you get Solomon at different stages in his life. So therefore, you would expect it to be in this following order. Song of Songs, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Young, middle-aged, old. Is that the order you have it in your Bible? And the Protestant Bibles, that's the original order, the oldest order that we have. What's the order? Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Songs. I think there's profound wisdom in reading it in that order. So you start off with Proverbs, and you read Proverbs, and you get all this practical wisdom about how to be a moral person, about how to be successful in business, and all these kind of just wonderful sayings, these wonderful proverbs. But there's a trap there. Because if you think the main purpose in life is just to be successful, to be worldly wise, you're going to end up in Ecclesiastes. Because those things go away. Your money, your looks, your relationships, those all fade with age. And if you're wedded to this world, that leads to despair and thinking that everything's vanity. But what's the solution? The only thing in the end really matters. The love of Christ. And therefore, that's why the last book you read in Solomon's order is the Song of Songs. So, I'm going to be reading this as an allegory. If you disagree, absolutely fine. But it's going to be a meditation on this great book. This book, like all the books in the Bible, because we're good Protestants, is meant to be read by all Christians. But it does require maturity. There is a lot of male-female imagery in here, and if you start thinking like a teenager, it's going to be distracting. I agree with that. Your purpose in this book is to hear Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. To hear that we are Christ's bride, and He is the bridegroom. And He loves us like a noble, good bridegroom loves his beautiful bride. There is no other book in the Bible that so patterns what it is to love Christ and be loved by Him. And again, it's like no other book in the Bible. It's unique, I think. This is the only book where you do not get systematic doctrine from. You know, we read the law, we read the gospel literally. We never read those books allegorically. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, that makes me feel like it's okay if I have pudding today. What? No, you read it literally. This book, though, is not meant to be quoted in a systematic, dogmatic way. This book is about poetry. It is about art. It's about emotion. It's about experience. It's painting a picture with words. It encourages us to use our imagination to wander throughout Scripture and to ponder. It's like looking at a painting or listening to a beautiful piece of music. It's not like reading Exodus or Romans. Again, we're not supposed to be quoting this to getting systematic doctrine, or we're supposed to experience it. And that's why I'm calling this series a meditation. I'm just going to give you my personal thoughts and experiences from this text. I'm not making dogmatic pronouncements. You know, I preach through the Ten Commandments of Romans, thus saith the Lord, and then you have to hear it. But because this text allows you just kind of to wander in an emotional, artistic way, it does require maturity. It requires biblical knowledge. You need to have the correct parameters of orthodoxy, lest you start thinking stupid things. So when I describe an image from this text and I say, this is what I think it talks about, that better be biblical. And you can disagree. I'm like, no, I'm thinking about something else. As long as you're biblical, that's okay. Because this book, and let me use one of my favorite big fancy words of all time, is propedeutic. That's a fun word. It's propedeutic. What does that mean? Propedeutic is something that introduces a subject and it gives excitement, but it doesn't teach. Question. If you watch the old Star Trek with Kirk and Spock, would that teach you how to build a spaceship? Not in the least.
Scotty.
Scotty, maybe. I'll give you that. How many engineers at NASA got their love for space science from watching Star Trek? Star Trek is propedeutic for space science. It doesn't teach you space science, but it encourages it. It encourages the imagination, kind of like music. You really can't learn much ways of fighting if you listen to martial music, right? Now, what's the best way to defend myself? I'll listen to some very martial music. But, oh man, it gets you in an energetic mood. You're like, yes, let's go fight. How about romantic music? How much does romantic music really teach you how to be a good spouse? Not much. Oh, but it can put you in the mood. One more example for music. Remember that old song from Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle? Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue and the Man on the Moon. You know that song? My apologies for singing, but you know that song? How many men have heard that song and been pierced to the heart because they've been a bad father or have been convicted of being a bad father? Does it teach you how to be a good father in detail? Not at all. It's propedeutic. So the Song of Song is not going to give us doctrines on how to love God or explain in detail how God loves us. Go read Romans. Go read John. Go read Exodus for that. But if you read it with faith, it's going to excite you on how to love God as you experience and you think this, about this great work of art, and to hear that Christ loves us like the bridegroom loves the bride. So, over the next few Sundays, I'm going to be offering a meditation on God's love. And I'm going to be pondering this greatest of all songs, which I would argue has to be about Christ. So let us hear about Christ's love, and let us love him, and let us rejoice. Amen.